This morning we will continue our exposition of 1 John. So if you will open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, we'll read chapter 3, verse 19 down through verse 24. And before we read God's matchless word, let's pray again. And Father, we come now to the exposition of your word and we pray for light, enlightenment. We pray for understanding. Lord, we know that these spiritual words written by the Holy Spirit must be spiritually discerned. And we do pray that the Holy Spirit would come and be our instructor. That through Him we would hear Christ preach to us. And we pray, O God, that we would find assurance and confidence. We pray, O God, that our assurance and confidence would be based upon the truth of your word and not upon faulty, hypocritical claims or affections or emotions. We pray, O God, that our lives would reflect our love and desire for the kingdom of God in everything we do. We pray, O God, that you would bring to bear upon us this portion of Scripture this morning, conforming us to thy perfect and holy will, giving us a greater understanding of your word, thus a greater understanding of life and what you require of us. We pray, O God, for every family to be sanctified, every man, woman, boy, and girl, the smallest child and the oldest adult, would be conformed and greatly encouraged to live the life in Christ Jesus. And so now, Lord, come to us, we pray, in your word and spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And beloved, hear now the word of the living and true God, beginning at verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. And we know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. And thus ends the reading of God's precious word. You may be seated. Well, beloved, we continue our exposition of this portion of Scripture on Christian assurance. That is, beloved, John wants you to know that you have the grace of assurance. He wants you to know that you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he began the epistle by introducing it to us and telling us that he wrote this epistle in order that you may have joy. And that joy may be complete. That joy may satisfy, fulfill you in your walk, in your life, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the problem that John was facing in the church was that some of those Christians had been persuaded to believe false doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. False teachers during the first century had entered in the church, had entered into the church, some of them maliciously, in order to deceive, to malign, in order to sidetrack the people of God, which is Satan's purpose. Satan loves to distract. Satan loves to minimize the effects of the gospel. He loves to minimize the effects of a biblical, doctrinal, sound preaching church, a church that's exalting the name of the Lord Jesus. Satan will do everything he can to minimize their effect in the community. Because, beloved, when the name of Jesus Christ is exalted, the elect come. The elect will come. The elect will hear the voice of the great shepherd, as John said, and his sheep will come to the shepherd. That's what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice and they come. You see, beloved, it's important for us to recognize that whenever there is error, whenever there's error in the church or there's error that we adopt into our lives, particularly that of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has devastating effect upon our lives. A devastating impact upon our lives. Now, we're not talking about every little, or those, we're not talking about those doctrines that distinguish us from like Presbyterians, from Baptists, and others. We're not talking about those kinds of doctrinal differences. We're talking about Christology. We're talking about the doctrine that rests upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And whether you're Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, whatever you may be, if you get the doctrine of Jesus wrong, you're not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and believe in a false Jesus. Now let me say this and ease your minds. All of us at one time or another probably thought false things about Jesus. That is, the moment we believed in Jesus, we just did not have it all revealed to us and explain it all properly. I mean, much of it remains or of a difficulty for us. And though we're learning and progressing in our understanding in the doctrine of Christ, the point is, beloved, we don't embrace false teaching and prevail in the false teaching in light of apostolic admonishment. And that's the difference. You see, beloved, whenever we adopt error, and we can, error will come into your life through an avenue of means, the books you read, people you meet, influences, people that you allow to influence you, there's all kinds of theology related in TV programs. I mean, we're bombarded with all kinds of doctrine. That's all. The word doctrine just means teaching, philosophy. There's the teaching of, and philosophy is just a means of how we understand life. We all have one. We all practice it, whether we do it consciously or not. Every TV program, even from the newscaster or the weatherman standing up there and talking about the weather, all relates a certain philosophy. And so we're bombarded with all kinds of teaching. That's why Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. A progressive transformation taking place day in and day out, because the world is always trying to conform us to its will and purpose. And we have to fight that. And that's a daily battle. Error comes into the church, no matter what avenue it comes, it has to be addressed. It's concerning Jesus. It must be addressed. It has to be addressed. And there is no accommodation for error concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no accommodation for one that comes into the church and says, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe He was the Son of God. They are not Christian and should not be admitted to the membership of a Christian church. Though there are so many Christians today confused about who is a Christian. So many Christians today, evangelical Christians, think Mormons are Christians. They think Jehovah Witnesses are Christians. I've experienced this several times, going in and doing visitation, mainly to older saints, and walking in and sitting in their living room and seeing, you know, Jehovah Witness material sitting on the coffee table, and they think it's Christian material. Now, probably because they've never been instructed well enough to know the difference. But the point is, they lack a discernment to see that this material is not biblically in line with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, I don't think the Bible's I think the Bible's very clear about who Jesus is and what we must believe about Jesus. And that if you do not believe what the Gospels teach about Jesus, what the Father has revealed about Him, what Jesus says about Himself, you can't be a Christian. I don't care how much you want to be, how hard you try, you can't be one. Another address by way of introduction to our text is that just because you say you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Okay? Just because you say I'm a Christian does not make you one. And that's what John is addressing in this epistle. He says this is what a Christian looks like. And the portion that we're in John chapter 3, he's been laying out for us the marks of righteousness. That is, that those who are born of God are the righteous sons and daughters of God. And they look a certain way. That is, the righteous children of God look this way. And of course, we see that in chapter 3, verse 3, that those righteous sons and daughters of God who have this hope in being sons and daughters of God purifies themselves. That is, there is this endeavor to holiness. And that is one of the essential marks of a Christian is holiness. Those religious holy affections. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you have no desire for holiness and for righteousness, you're not a Christian. And praise God you learned it now. Praise God you've learned it now and you have an opportunity to repent and to cry out to Christ for forgiveness. To cry out for His mercy so you don't stand before Him on that great and terrible day and hear those words, "I never knew you." An endeavor to strive for holiness. Beloved, holy affections. And then he begins his exposition talking about how what sin is and how Christ came to take away our sins so that we might be clearly marked out as the children of God versus the children of the devil. And John says there are two kinds of families in the earth. There's the family of God and there's the family of Satan. He says, and you, notice John says in the book, he says, and you will know them. They're recognizable. Why is it so difficult for Christians today to know who Christians are? When John says, and you will know who they are by the things they practice. He says in verse 10, by this, there's that phrase again that we dealt with in verse 19. By this, what's the "by this" pointing to? By their actions. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. I mean, it's clear. Same thing Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. Fruit. And you know, beloved, the thing about assurance and confidence is there are some Christians that will teach you should never, ever, ever question your assurance in Christ. I believe there was a tract. Now, I used to have a bunch of them, and I think I burned them all up. I didn't feel guilty for burning them either. I burned them because of what they taught. And one of the things that the track ended with, now that you have believed in the Lord Jesus, never question your salvation. Can anyone point out in the Scriptures where it says never to question your salvation? No. We can point out places in the Bible where it's absolutely imperative you question your salvation. Like in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul... Or 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, listen, examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. That is, it's examination of our lives is a holy work. It's a desired work. It's a work that God works in us with His Spirit and Word so that we can rightly reflect. What are we doing now in 1 John? I mean, when he tells us in verse 19, when he says, we will know by this. The "by this" is pointing to our lifestyles, our practices. That's what the "by this" is doing. It's pointing back to something. It don't always mean that, but here that's what it means. John is talking about, look at verse 18. He says, little children, let us love with word. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. That's the point. And then John says, by this we will know. It's interesting, verse 19 points out a couple of, you have to deal with the whole statement. You can't just take one Greek word and build a theology on it. You got to take statements found in the Word of God. And in verse 19, he tells us, he says, we will know by this that we are of the truth. He says that we will know we are born again. That's what it means when he says we are of the truth. See, that's how he began the whole section over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, when he says, if you know that he is righteous, You know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of Him, born of God, being born again. That is the absolute beginning of our salvation and life of holiness. That is when the Holy Spirit comes to us and causes us to be born again. Look over at John chapter 3. This is very important to John's theology, and obviously so, it must be important to us as well. Look at John chapter 3. Look over at verse 1 of chapter 3 of John. He says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Now, let me stop right there and comment on verse 3. Number one, whenever truly, truly is mentioned in your Bible, you need to believe it. It's emphasized. It's there for a purpose. What Jesus is saying is this is a true is as true a statement as you can get. It's a Hebrewism. It's a way that they would describe something that you need to pay attention to. We say it in Southern like this. Now listen to me. Or, you know, hear me. The point is, I've got something to say to you and you need to listen to what I'm going to say. Jesus here tells Nicodemus, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Now, he's not talking about with his physical eyes. He's talking about understanding it, seeing it with faith. When you see something, that's the whole point in saying, do you understand? And again, we talk like that. We talk like this today when we say, do you see what I'm talking about? We're not talking about seeing it with your eyes. We're talking about, do you understand what I'm saying? We talk, and that's the same thing Jesus is saying. Unless one is born again, he cannot even begin to comprehend the kingdom of God. He doesn't understand its nature. He doesn't understand the purposes for it. He doesn't understand the life that the kingdom of God brings into us. And that's what Jesus is saying. You've got to be born again, and that's when that life begins. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" See, he doesn't understand, does he? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let me just say this. The whole point that Jesus is saying here is that you can't see the wind, but you see the effects of it. And what are the effects of being born again? Well, that's what John's writing the epistle about. The effects of being born again, that is the fruit or the evidences of being born again, is holiness. A desire to be holy, to have those religious, holy affections. And though we are never going to have perfect affections on this side of glory, or even, beloved, have perfect doctrine on this side of glory, we strive for the truth. We commit and submit ourselves to the apostolic teaching of Jesus Christ. That's the evidences of so great a salvation. And so he says, by this we know that we are born again. That's what he's saying. Now notice what he says in the latter part of verse 19. And will assure our heart before Him. Not only do we know we are born again by looking at our life, here's the key. What John is doing, that's present tense verb, he says, what we need to do, we got to look back. Presently look back, examine your life. We know we're born again, and if we look back in our lives, we see the evidences of holiness. We see the evidences of holy affections. We see the evidences of conforming and desiring and striving for holiness. That's the point. And he says, by that, he says this in that latter part of verse 19. He says, and will assure our heart before him. That is, our confidence at verse 19 rests upon an examination of your life. Okay? Confidence is based upon that examination of your life. Now, is your confidence this morning shaky? Is it strong? Is it weak? What is the confidence? That is, when you examine your past life, style and practices and habits, could they be in a court of law recognized as striving for holiness, or would it be sporadic holiness, or would it be, well, I just do what I have to do in order to be considered a member of the church? And I want to, again, addressing that the minimal attitude so many Christians have today concerning church membership, concerning the Christian life. I mean, so many people want to know, what's the least I can do, Pastor, not to be disciplined out of the church? But the idea of being born again is that holy striving for anything and everything that pleases God, because our love is for Him. He says we have confidence then, and we'll have assurance of our hearts. Now, verse 19 is important for us because that's where our confidence is. When you see the word heart there, John is using heart there in place of the conscience. The conscience. What John is saying is our consciences are convinced of our being born again. Why? Because of our practices. Our consciences. You see this used in the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 4, where Solomon tells us to guard our hearts, for out of it spring the issues of life. What he's saying is, guard your consciences, because if you wound, damage, and sear your consciences, what's going to happen to your practices of life? You're not going to have discernment. If you damage your conscience and it doesn't work properly and not functioning properly, that moral mechanism that each one of us have, if we wound that conscience, then it's going to affect the way we live. Affect our discernment. And John says here, we have confidence or assurance from a conscious point of view. That is, our consciences are convinced. Now, beloved, how many times have you examined yourself and it didn't look too good, and your consciences were saying, you need to clean things up? And how many times did you justify and silence your conscience, or silence the conscience with justification? Well, I mean, you're talking to your conscience here and you're saying, well, if I hadn't had that job, I'd have done a better job about attending church. I mean, if I hadn't had that job, I'd have been able to do more. If I hadn't, if I hadn't had those neighbors, I wouldn't have got involved in that activity. If I hadn't married this woman, I'd be a lot better Christian man. If I hadn't married that man, I'd be a better Christian woman. These children, Lord. I mean, you see, we continually excuse our past, justifying our sinfulness, and our conscience is saying, conform. Conform to the truth. Conform to the truth. You're not conforming. It's like the red light on the plane that's going down. Doo, 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 doo. That gets louder and louder and louder as you get closer to the ground. Pull up, pull up, pull up. The conscience is saying, pull up to a higher life. And you're going, well, I can justify that. Well, I can justify that too. Beloved, when we act like that, we're nothing more than Pharisees. Pharisees. The Pharisees constantly justified everything they did before Christ. Whenever Christ would confront them, they justified. They'd have a reason. I mean, just because you have a reason doesn't make it right. You see? The point is, we are children of the truth. That's what John is saying here. Talking about the Word of God. We're born of the Spirit. We're born of the water. We're born of the Word. And we know we can have this confidence if our consciences doesn't convict us. All right. You see, beloved, how can you increase your joy and gladness if you live under the condemnation of your conscience? How can you experience the joy that John talked about in verse 4 if you constantly silence your conscience? You can't. You're spending too much time justifying your efforts with your conscience to have the joy that Christ has called you to. And I want you to, I don't want to minimize the joy here. I want you to understand something. That's why John wrote the epistle. He wrote the epistle so that you would have joy. But beloved, if you're spending all your time justifying a conscience, to silence that conscience, you're not able to experience the joy that Christ has called you to. You see, beloved, we should be able to look back into our lives and see the grace of God and to see the progression of those holy affections. And of course, when we do this, we are stimulated to pursue even to a greater intensity a holy life. And that's the whole progression of this passage here. You see, John says that our actions, our past, persuades our hearts, persuades our consciences in order to give us confidence before God. That's honest self-examination. Can you be honest with yourself? You see, here's the thing. You can lie to the pastor. You can lie to your husband. You can lie to your wife. You can lie to your children. You can lie to your friends. But you cannot lie against the conscience. The conscience sees everything you do. The conscience hears every silent word spoken in your mind. The conscience witnesses everything you say and everything you do, everything you think. The conscience is there as a witness. You know, the Puritans had an idea of the conscience that I think is helpful for us. They called the conscience the deputy of the Holy Spirit. The deputy, you know, like Festus in Gunsmoke. Well, that's a little bit older than some of y'all. But he was a good deputy. And the conscience is the deputy. He's bringing to your mind and to your attention, you shouldn't do this. Are you sure about this? If you're not sure about this, you shouldn't be doing it. I mean, and we're, it's there. It's this moral mechanism placed in every individual. And here's the thing, beloved. As being born again, there is this awakening of the sleeping conscience. There is this sensitivity given to those who are born again because of the residence and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But see, even the lost, Romans 2, now the law of God is not written on their hearts like it's on our hearts. To have the law of God written on your heart is to be born again. But the Romans 2 says the guilt of the law is written on their hearts. You know what that means? It means they're guilty. That is, whenever a tribesman eats his neighbor, he's guilty. He knows his guilt. There's guilt inherent there. Now, he may have seared and silenced that guilt over time through traditions and everything else. Nevertheless, when they stand before God, even though they never had the Word of God, guess what the deputy's going to do? The deputy's going to point out he ate his neighbor. The deputy's going to point out all of the breakings of the law of God in his own heart. All of those commandments he broke and piled guilt upon him. The deputy's going to point that out. And you know what the sentence is going to be? Guilty. Guilty. And he'll be cast into the lake of eternal fire. So you see, beloved, it's a very, very, very serious thing to ignore your conscience. He says we'll have this assurance. Now let's go on to verse 20. Now let's complete this thought. I'm going to read verse 19 and 20 together. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him, Him being God. As the courtroom scene here of a judge. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. There are basically two interpretations of this verse. And I'm going to give you both of them, and then I'm going to explain to you why I selected the one I did. The very first, our very common interpretation of of verse 20 likes to point out to the fact that our consciences are not perfect, which is true, and that our consciences, because of sin, have distortions in them. That is, our consciences may convict us of something that's not even sinful. And so what they say is, even though your conscience may convict you, God is greater than your conscience. Put your hope and trust in God, and even if your conscience convicts you of sinful living, your trust and hope's in God. Now that's one interpretation. I don't think that's a faithful interpretation, but I understand what they're saying. There is something very true, beloved, about a person who has a messed up conscience. Let's just title it that because you'll remember it. Messed up conscience. That doesn't work, function properly. And some of this we're going to address, but a lot, some of this can be because of the way you were raised as a child. Some of this can be because of some doctrine that you have accepted to be true. I think this interpretation is a better interpretation of verse 20. That the conscience serves to warn God's people of wrong living according to some moral standard. That is, if we have adopted a moral standard, the conscience is there to warn us whenever we don't live up to that moral standard. It's calling us to pull up. And when we ignore our consciences, there's an added warning in verse 20 that says, in God, remember this, if our consciences convicts us, remember God is greater than our consciences. That is, even though our consciences aren't perfect, God is. And if our consciences are convicting us of a less than born-again lifestyle, how much more so will God convict you? I believe that this is more in line with the whole thought that John is relating here to. He is reminding us that even though, and he says not to ignore your consciences, basically. Don't ignore what God has put there in your life to help you lead a righteous lifestyle. And that's why it's so important. You know, some of us come to faith late in life, whatever, and there's a ton of bad habits that we must work through. There's a ton of bad doctrine that we must forsake in adopting the truth. But when you, and that's why it's so precious to have these children in church, as they can grow up and have their consciences trained and shaped properly in order to aid them in living a productive, joyful Christian life. You see, beloved, what I believe John is saying here, he says, in whatever our heart condemns us, whatever, take it seriously. If your conscience is condemning you because you mistreated an individual or whatever it may be, remember you were dealing with the context of the love of God and the love of brethren and the truth. That is, you might want to hold on to certain theologies that are not taught in the Word of God, that men have told you to forsake, and you say, you know, and your conscience is telling you, you ought to listen. You ought to listen. These are the kinds of things I believe John is addressing here. He says, in whatever our heart condemns us, we stand condemned. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows all things. Now, we do find comfort. Let me don't misunderstand me. We find comfort in God knowing all things. And we know our consciences are perfect. And let me say it this way, but so many Christians live like their consciences are perfect. I can't tell you how many times somebody has used the whole argument, well, it violates my conscience. When you're asked to do something biblical, they say, well, that violates my conscience. But you see, beloved, even though you need to retrain your conscience. You need to retrain your conscience. You need to make sure your conscience is in subjection to the Word of God. So your consciences never act independently of the truth. And it doesn't matter that your conscience convicts you of something that when the Bible teaches you the opposite. You must repent and retrain your consciences. And God is greater than our consciences, and He knows all things. And we do find great comfort in this. Let's talk a little bit about the different kinds of consciences. I think might be helpful this morning. You see, beloved, the Bible teaches us that we should all strive to live with a clear conscience. In Acts 23, verse 1, and Paul says, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now, you may be afraid to say such a comment. Paul was not afraid to say such a comment. Paul is giving testimony here. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, when I lived as a Pharisee, I acted like a Pharisee. And I was a good Pharisee. Now that I have been born again and now that I'm a Christian, I live my life conforming myself to the standard and the Word of God. I live my life conforming my thinking, conforming my speech, conforming my habits, changing my life. I live daily dying to myself and living unto Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I can stand with a clear conscience and say, have I done it perfectly? No. But have I done it sincerely and with great honest energy and with the most integrity I can come up with? And Paul says, yes, I stand with a clear conscience. I have made it my life to die to self and to live unto Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Can we say that? Acts 24, verse 16, Paul says, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and men. Paul says, I make it my endeavor to make sure my conscience is blameless concerning God and men. Paul tells us in Romans 13, and verse 5, in concerning civil magistrates and subjections to rulers that God has placed over us, he says that we must submit to the rightful authorities for conscience sake. Submit to those lawful authorities for conscience sake. 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. You see what happens when you begin to ignore the conscience? When you begin to silence the conscience, when you begin to ignore the conscience, when you begin to put off the conscience, he says it led some who rejected their conscience to the shipwreck of faith. See, it's very important not to ignore your conscience. Just as it is important to make sure we have a biblically trained conscience and a conscience that's sensitive to the things that God, to the things God is sensitive to, and not just things that we have adopted to be truth, which are not. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, he says, for this we find favor for the sake of conscience toward God. A person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Peter says, suffer under the sake. He says, when you are suffering for the sake of injustice, bear up under it with Christian integrity for the sake of conscience. For the sake of conscience. There were many other passages of scriptures that we could turn to, but I'm going to read one more from Peter. 1 Peter 3:16, it says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. He says, make sure that you're not guilty of the things people accuse you of. For conscience sake. You see, somebody may be accusing you of something and you may be outwardly, you may appear not to be guilty, but your conscience is saying, you're guilty. And you never do anything about it because you have everybody fooled. Peter says, make sure you keep a good conscience. Make sure that inner moral mechanism, make sure that the deputy of the Holy Spirit cannot point to anything in your life and convict you of it. Now you see, beloved, what happens if you have a weak or a misinformed conscience? What happens if your conscience is not conformed to the truth of God's Word? Well, that's the whole part of sanctification and Bible study and Bible reading and learning and sitting at the feet of men who have been given by God in order to teach the Word of God. You have to train your consciences by the Word of God and submit to it. You see, it's not just training the conscience. You have to, with the Word, you have to submit to the Word. You have to submit yourself to the teaching of Scripture on a conscience level, not just outwardly. What happens when somebody has a very hyper conscience, a hyperactive conscience? That is, they're just constantly being plagued by a conscience that just does not seem to let them go and have any joy. Somebody just constantly agonizing over their salvation, constantly agonizing over their walk. I mean, they're so concerned they're going to do something wrong, they're paralyzed and do nothing. Churches are full of these kinds of brothers and sisters. And let me give you some things that might cause you to have a very strong, convicting conscience, okay? The first one is strong preaching of the law of God. Strong preaching of the law of God will bring conviction. We've experienced this. When you preach the law of God, as Paul said in the book of Romans, you're preaching the strength of sin. That is, it's on the unveiling of the law of God that we begin to see our many sins. Therefore, the strength of sin is in the preaching of the law. So wherever the law of God is preached, there will be great conviction of sin. Churches that do not discipline their members, that do not take discipline seriously, will also have an effect of giving Christians a false assurance of salvation. Churches that do not preach the law of God, churches that do not preach concerning themselves with the lifestyles of their members, where holiness is ignored and where life practices aren't considered important, there will be, in those types of churches, there will be a heightened sense of assurance with no justification. You see, wherever there is weak preaching of the gospel, wherever there is weak ministering of the means of grace, wherever there is a weak, loose membership, wherever the membership is allowed to live, you know, according to their own whims and desires and not in conformity to the law of God, there will be in those churches a very heightened sense of assurance unjustifiably. And that's why the confession points out, he says, with hypocrites, there's a false assurance. That is, how many times a hypocrite, I mean, you don't find hypocrites concerned about assurance. There are those that have it and would never question it, and they'll tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know I'm going to heaven, but their whole lifestyle, the way they carry themselves, the way they talk, everything about them says they're going to hell, not heaven. Yet they're going to tell you they're going to heaven. People can lack assurance when they adopt poor theology. And this is so important. You see, beloved, people have a stronger view of their sin versus the grace of Christ's forgiveness. Whenever your sins are greater to you than the grace of Jesus Christ offered in the gospel, your conscience will work overtime in condemning you. Do you have a greater view of your sin than the grace of Christ? You see, bad theology will distort assurance. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there cannot be an infallible assurance of grace apart from some supernatural revelation. In fact, there have been one Catholic theologian that said one of the heretical, damnable doctrines of the Reformation was assurance of grace. See, Catholics don't feel, or Catholics don't assume any assurance of their salvation. They're taught not to. Arminianism, that blatant Arminianism that teaches such a man-centered gospel, particularly among many of the Pentecostal faiths, teach that you can have your salvation 1 minute and lose your salvation the next minute. And the only thing you have is the moment. The only thing you have is right then. Everything else is irrelevant because tomorrow may not have it. See, bad theology will distort assurance. And beloved, if you don't have the assurance that you're the son and daughter of God, how can you endeavor in holiness and have holy affections? A misunderstanding of the means of grace will also distort your assurance. You see, beloved, when you think about the preaching of the gospel, when you think about worship, when you think about prayers of the saints, the fellowship of the saints, when you think about the sacrament of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, when you think about all of these grace gifts that God has given to you, all of those are gifts to you to ensure the joy of your salvation, show that you know that you're in Christ. And whenever you minimize that, whenever you don't partake of that, or whenever you partake of those things loosely and unwisely and without faith, then they do not dispense that joy and assurance that Christ gave them to dispense. You see, just not understanding that is, we just, you know, ritually take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. So therefore, you've turned off the mechanism of your mind and don't give consideration to why you need the Lord's Supper. You don't give consideration to the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't give consideration to the sacrifice of sin that Christ has paid for. And therefore, you either adopt a false assurance of your salvation because, again, you have minimized those things that God has given to you graciously in order to build you up and to give you that assurance and the joy that you need. Another thing that will bring a lack of assurance is a strong presence of sin. And that's what John was dealing with, right? A strong presence of sin in your life will minimize your assurance and confidence. And rightfully so. You see, beloved, because our lives are truly marked with religious affections. What are the greatest commandment is to love God. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second greatest commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Holy affections. Love for God and love for everything God loves is a mark of a true Christian. We must learn to examine our lives, our affections, our emotions, our theology, our circumstances, our habits, beloved, if we are going to have that great confidence before our God. And you see, that's the thing. We stand before God in what? He's greater than our consciences. He sees everything. And we're not going to, we may silence the conscience, but you're not going to silence Him. You may be able to convince your conscience that it's okay. And therefore, when you practice a sin for so long, your conscience no longer says, pull up, pull up. But you will not be able to silence God. You will not be able to quench that divine judge sitting in heaven. He sees, as Revelation says, with eyes flaming with fire that pierces to and fro. And He knows everything. He knows the deepest, most intimate secrets of all of our hearts. And beloved, that theology right there, does that not stimulate and stir you to what? Listen and to train your consciences and to live in accordance with a conscience so that you can, as verse 19 says, have confidence before God that we could stand like the Apostle Paul and say, I have endeavored and I'm telling the truth. I have a blameless conscience before man and before God. Paul said it, we can say it and should say it. But we must make sure, beloved, it is true. There's so much more we can say about the conscience. And beloved, there's all kinds of false confidences out there taught. And I'm just going to mention one. That's moralism. You see, because this is a problem in the South. You're raised to work hard, tell the truth, be honest. And so much of the South is predicated upon being a Christian and just, you know, I'm an honest worker. I work hard. I put in my 9 to 8 hours a day. And, you know, I'm a decent family man. And I go to church. But you see, that is not going to ensure a place in heaven. Holy affections. Moralisms. There's so many people that mistake this moralism for the grace of Christ. So many people mistake that virtue of, well, he's a good man or she's a good woman, and they're honest and they're good workers and they're decent mothers and fathers. So many people mistake that for the grace of Jesus Christ, beloved. Listen, you may be the most virtuous person in your family. You may be the most virtuous person in the last 100 years in your family. That doesn't make you a Christian. Are you passionate about Christ? Are you passionate about sin? Are you passionate about righteousness? Are you passionate about holiness? Are you full of holy affections? Do you desire holiness? Do you desire Christ above all things, no matter what? That's the ultimate of all ultimates. And can never, ever be minimized, washed away, distorted, or cast off to the side. It is, what do you think of Christ? I want to close this morning with the comments I made last week. And beloved, if you died today, and we're all going to die, it's a reality. It's a fact. It is an indicative. Would your family have to labor and work hard to justify you being a Christian? Well, he was a church member down there at Old Zion. And they preached for an hour down there. They must really like the Bible. That's the way people think. I mean, that's what people think. I mean, that they gravitate to those types of comments, you know. Well, they have 2-hour worship services down there. That ain't going to get you to heaven. It's not going to get you there. You see, and they think, well, let's say he was a member of Zion. Well, yeah, I guess he was a Christian. You see, beloved, it shouldn't be that way. You should not ever put your family in that situation. You need to live a life that is consumed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's working in you. And we're going to get to those verses. I wish we had time this morning, but we don't. We have so much to do. But that's that inward testifying and witnessing of the Holy Spirit in your life. Flowing out of you where it is obvious. What did John say? The children of Christ and the children of the devil are obvious. You cannot mistake the two. They're obvious. And beloved, we're all going to leave this earth. And let it be said of every one of us, that was a man. That was a woman. That was a boy, a girl, a young man, a young woman who had holy affections. Let us pray. And Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the truth of Scripture, for its light and heat. We thank you, O God, for our consciences. And Lord, we do pray that you would continue to impress upon our hearts and our consciences the truth of God, the truth of your Word. Inform and train and, Lord, cause our consciences to convict us when we are in sin. Cause our consciences to condemn us, Lord, when we are violating your Word and truth, but cause our consciences to excuse us when we can rightly say with all sincerity, we have a blameless and a good conscience before God and men. Lord, we pray that You would do this work in us. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for justifying our actions and sins, that You would cleanse us. Where we have wounded our consciences, we pray for healing. We pray, Lord, by the application of Your Word and the means of grace, our consciences would be healed and would be reprogrammed to be sensitive, Lord, to sin and error. We thank You, Lord, for our consciences. We thank You for Christ, the Word of God. We thank You for the abiding witness of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, O God, that You glorify Your name through us and in us and around us, that our lives would be obvious that we are the sons and daughters of the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.